Pay heed to what I say, brethren. Whoever is wanting in mercy towards another who has, for example, suffered some disaster, is wanting in feeling for such a man as long as he has himself suffered no disaster. Should it come his own way, he will then, should he see another suffer, think of his own past misery and be touched by a fellow feeling. And so he in whom a common humanity awakened no compassion will be moved by a common bond of suffering. How readily that man helps a slave who has been himself a slave. How readily he sympathizes with a servant defrauded of his wages, who has been himself a servant. How deeply he grieves for a father mourning his son, who grieves himself for the same cause. And so kinship of suffering has power to soften every hardness of the human heart. If then you who have been in sorrow, or are fearful lest it come upon you, for as long as you live in this world you should be fearful of what you have felt not, and think of what you may suffer, and consider what you are, if then mindful of your own past sufferings and fearful of what may come, you have no compassion on one in misery and needing your assistance, do you expect him whom misery touches not to have compassion on you? You give nothing from what you have received from God, yet you look to God for that which he has never received from you. Our deeds of mercy should surpass our sins. Mercy is twofold. You, my brethren, who are now about to return to your homes and whom we shall scarcely ever see again, except on some great occasion, let you be merciful. Let you do the works of mercy, for those of sin abound. For there is no other resting place, no other way, where we may restore ourselves and come to God and be reconciled to him whom we have so dangerously offended. We are to appear before his face. There let our good works speak for us. Let them speak louder than our sins. For whichever prevails will lead us, either to eternal punishment, if our sins deserve it, or to eternal rest, if our good works have earned it. Within the church, mercy is twofold. One is that in which no one need give either of his money or his labor. The other, that which demands of us the service of our hands and the giving of our money. That which requires neither alms nor effort has its place in the soul, that you forgive those who offend you. The treasure from which you bestow this alms is in your heart, there unfolded in the presence of God. Here no man will say, bring out your purse, open your money box, unlock your barn. And neither will any man say to you, come, walk, run, hurry, intercede for me, speak, visit, work. Remaining in the same place, cast out from your heart what you hold against your brother. At no cost, with no labor, you perform a work of mercy, by kindness alone, moved only by the impulse of compassion. For if we should say, give what you possess to the poor, we should appear to be unfeeling. Now, however, we are mild and easy when we say, give from where your treasure is not lessened. Forgive that you may be forgiven. Let us also say, give, and it shall be given unto you. In his commandments the Lord joined these two together, and they describe the two kinds of mercy. Forgive, and you shall be forgiven, the mercy of the one who forgives. Give, and it shall be given to you, the mercy of the almsgiver. See if God does not give us more. You forgave a man in that in which a man offended you who are a man. God forgives you in that in which you, a man, offended God. Do you think it's the same for a man to offend God and to offend a man? And so he gives you more, because you forgave that in which a man offended you. He forgave that by which God was offended. And note another mercy of the divine grace. You give bread, he gives salvation. You give a cup of something to a thirsty man. He gives you the cup of his own wisdom. Are they to be compared, what you give and what you receive? See how treasure is to be gained. If anyone wishes to be a money lender, we do not altogether forbid him, but let the money be lent to him who, being rich, returns more and better things, and to whom also everything belongs that you give him, whereby you receive back more and better than you gave him. Alms to be given with humility and cheerfulness. This I also counsel your sanctity, that you may know that he fulfills this twofold mercy, who so bestows something on the poor that he bestows it on himself. For there is needed of us not alone kindness in the gift, but humility in the giving. I do not understand, brethren, the mind of the man who, as the hand of the giver touches the hand of the receiver, gives to the poor man as though he were giving to all humanity an infirmity. For though one may give and one may receive, both the giver and the one to whom he gives are joined together, and it is not misfortune joins them together, but their common lowliness. Abundance shall be yours and your children's, if God so wills. But if this earthly abundance he makes no mention, which you see is liable to so many disasters, a treasure lies quietly in your house, but it does not suffer its owner to be at rest. He is in fear of thieves. He is in fear of housebreakers, of an unfaithful servant, of a neighbor who is both wicked and powerful. The more he has, the more he fears. But if you give it to God in his poor, you will not lose it, and you may rest secure, for he will mind it for you in heaven, who gives you what you need here on earth. Or perhaps you fear that Christ will lose what you have entrusted to him. Does not every man select a faithful steward from among his household to whom he will entrust his money? This man, though he has not the power to steal it, has yet the power to lose it. What more boundless than the faithfulness of Christ? What stronger than his omnipotence? Nor can he steal it from you, for he gave it to you in the hope that you would give it to him. Nor can he lose anything, since he holds the world in his hand. You nourish your body when you partake of the love feasts. From this, that what is given is ours, and is given by us we seem to give to ourselves. Yet that only is given which God has given us. It is also good that you should distribute alms with your own hand. This is greatly pleasing to God. He himself receives it and will give it back to you, who before he owed it to you gave it to you, that you might give it to him. To the duty of almsgiving should be joined the duty of distributing them. When you can earn a twofold reward, why forego one of them? Let him who has not the means to give to all the poor give according to his means and with cheerfulness, for God loveth a cheerful giver. We are taught that we must secure the kingdom whatever the price. Let no one say who has but tuppence that he is not rich enough to buy it, for with just so much did the widow in the gospel buy it. The festival days are now at an end, and these now follow that are given over to daily meetings, demands, disputes. Let you be careful, brethren, how you pass your life in these things. From the quiet of these days, you should draw in gentleness of spirit, not brood over plans for future strife. For there are men who use these days for this purpose, to plan roguery, to be put in practice when the days are past. We implore of you that you live becomingly, and as knowing that you are to render to God an account of your whole life, and not only of these past 15 days. I confess, lastly, that I owe you an explanation of the scriptural questions I mentioned yesterday, but for lack of time did not explain. But as both civil and public law allow of demands, even of money, in the coming days let you demand this of me, but as a Christian right. Now all are here for the solemnity. After these days, may the love of the Holy Scripture lead you to demand of me what I promised. For he who gives it to you through me. Indeed, it is he who gives it to us all. From the Apostle I have learned, render to all men their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything, but to love one another. Only love is to be rendered at all times. There is no one free of that debt. But what I owe I shall render, brethren, in the Lord's name. But I declare to you that I shall not render it to the indifferent, but only to those who come demanding payment. Turning then to the Lord our God, the Father Almighty, let us, as best we can, give thanks with all our hearts, beseeching Him that in His goodness He will mercifully hear our prayers, and by His grace drive evil from our thoughts and actions, increase our faith, guide our minds, grant us His holy inspirations, and bring us to joy without end, through His Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Saint Gregory, Pope and Doctor, on the power of binding and loosing, the judgment and resurrection, given to the people in the Basilica of the Blessed John on the octave of the Pasch. The first question that strikes the mind in the lesson of this gospel is this: how after the resurrection was the Lord's body a true body, since it entered in among the disciples, the door being shut? But we must know that if the divine action can be understood by the mind, then it is no matter of wonder, and neither would our faith have any merit of human reason could provide the proof of it. But we are to consider these actions of our Redeemer, which cannot in themselves be in any way comprehended in the light of other divine works, so that our faith in these wondrous happenings may increase through remembering things that are yet more wonderful. For this body of the Lord, which entered in among the disciples, though the doors were closed, is the same which at His birth came forth to human eyes from the closed womb of the Virgin. What wonder, therefore, that now risen from the dead, and about to enter into eternal life, He should enter in while yet the doors are closed, who coming into this world to die came forth from the unopened womb of the Virgin. But since the faith of those beholding that body, which could be seen, remained doubtful, He straightway showed them His hands and His side, allowing them to touch the flesh He had brought into the room through the closed doors. In this He puts before us two wondrous, and according to human reason, widely contradictory things, showing us that following His resurrection, His body is both incorruptible and yet capable of being touched. For it must be that what can be touched is perishable, and what cannot be touched is imperishable. But in a wondrous but incomprehensible manner, our Redeemer reveals to us a body which, since His resurrection, is both palpable and imperishable, so that by showing us that it is imperishable, He would draw us towards our reward, and by showing that it is palpable, confirm our faith. He therefore showed Himself as both imperishable, yet palpable, that He might truly prove that since His resurrection from the dead, His body was still of the same nature, but partaking of another glory. He said to them, "Peace be to you. As the Father hath sent me, I also send you." That is, as the Father has sent me, who am God, so I also, as man, send you, who are men. The Father sends the Son, ordaining He shall become incarnate for the redemption of all mankind. He willed that He should come into this world to suffer. Yet He loves the Son, whom He destined to suffer. And the Lord, choosing His apostles, sends them into the world, not to taste the joys of this world, but for the same end as He was sent, that they might suffer. And so as the Son, loved by the Father, was yet sent by Him to suffer, so the disciples, loved by our Lord, are yet sent by Him into the world to suffer. And so rightly does He say, "As the Father hath sent me, I also send you." That is, with the same love do I love you when I send you amid the snares of the persecutors, as the Father loves me whom He caused to come here to suffer. Though we may also understand this passage in the sense that He is sent in accordance with the nature of the divinity, for in that He is born of the Father, the Son is said to be sent by the Father, for the Son also says He will send the Holy Spirit, who, though the co-equal with the Father and the Son, did not become incarnate, saying, "When the Paraclete cometh, whom I will send you from the Father." For if we are to understand that to be sent means only to become incarnate, then we may not say the Holy Spirit was sent, since he did not become incarnate. His sending is that procession in which he proceeds from both Father and Son. So as the Holy Spirit is said to be sent because he proceeds, so the Son may rightly be said to be sent because he is begotten. When he had said this, he breathed on them, and he said to them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Here we should ask why our Lord gave the Holy Ghost once while on earth and once from his throne in heaven. In no other place is the Holy Ghost openly shown as given, except now, where he is received through being breathed on, and later, when he is shown descending from heaven in the form of diverse tongues. Why then is he first given to the disciples here on earth, and afterwards sent down from heaven, if not because the precepts of charity are twofold, the love of God and the love of our neighbor? As charity then is one, and its precepts two, so the Spirit is one, but its giving is twofold. First by the Lord while on earth, and afterwards coming down from heaven. For it is through the love of our neighbor that we learn how we are to come to the love of God. Because of this, the same John says, He that loveth not his brother, whom he seeth, how can he love God, whom he seeth not? And even before this time the same Holy Spirit was in the hearts of the disciples, that they might believe. But he was not given by a visible giving till after the resurrection. For this was it written, As yet the Spirit was not given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And also through Moses was it said, They sucked honey from the rock, and oil from the hardest stone. For nowhere is this related, even if you were to read the entire Old Testament. For nowhere did the people suck oil from the rock, and nowhere did they suck honey from a stone. But because, as Paul says, the rock was Christ, they did indeed suck honey from the rock who saw his signs and wonders. They sucked oil from the firm stone when after his resurrection they were anointed by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It was therefore as a suffering rock that the Lord, still mortal, showed his disciples the sweetness of his signs and wonders. But the firm rock pours forth oil, as now, immortal after his resurrection, by his breath, the gift of his holy anointing, is poured forth. Of this oil was it said by the prophet, The yoke shall putrefy at the presence of the oil. We were in truth under the yoke of the demonic tyranny, but we have been anointed by the oil of the Holy Spirit. And because he has anointed us with the grace of freedom, the yoke of the demon's tyranny has putrefied. As Paul bears witness when he says, Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we must keep in mind that they who before this had received the Holy Spirit, that they might themselves live holy lives and help some by their preaching, received it openly now after the resurrection, that they might help not some, but many. So in giving them the Holy Spirit, was it said, Whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven them, and whose sins you shall retain, they are retained. It delights us to see to what heights of glory are they led who were called to take on them such burdens of obedience. For not alone are they become sure of their own salvation, but they receive also the power of undoing the evil dominion in which others are held. And they receive the power of the heavenly judge, that in the name of God they may forgive sin in some and retain it in others. So it was fitting that they should be raised up by God, who for God consented to be so greatly humbled. See how they who fear the stern justice of God are now judges of souls, and they who themselves stood in fear of damnation may now free or condemn others. The bishops now hold their place in the church. They receive the power of binding and loosing who succeed to their office of ruling. A great honor, but great is the burthen of that honor. For it is hard that one who knows not how to rule his own life should be the judge of another's. And often it happens that he holds this place of judgment whose own life ill becomes the place he fills. And often it will happen that he either condemns the innocent, or while himself guilty, free others. Often his judgment in binding and loosing is not in accord with the merits of the case. From this it will happen that by this he deprives himself of the power of binding and loosing, when he exercises it not for the good of his subjects, but for his own ends. Often it will happen that a pastor is moved either by favor or by dislike of some neighbor. They cannot worthily judge those subject to them who are influenced in the causes of their subjects either by hate or by fear. Rightly does the prophet say, "They killed souls which should not die, and they saved souls alive which should not live." For he causes death to one who should not die, who condemns an innocent man, and he tries to give life to one who should die, who endeavors to deliver the guilty from punishment. Cases are therefore to be carefully considered, and then let the power of binding and loosing be exercised. Let the fault be disclosed which has taken place, or what repentance has followed the fault, so that the sentence of the pastor may absolve those whom Almighty God has touched by the grace of repentance. Then shall the absolution of the one who judges be effective, when it accords with the will of the hidden judge. This, the raising of the man 4 days dead, signifies, showing us namely that first the Lord called the dead man and gave him life, saying, "Lazarus, come forth." And after he came forth living, he was loosed by the disciples, as it is written, "And when he came forth, who had been bound with winding bands, he said to his disciples, 'Loose him and let him go.'" See how the disciples loose him now living, whom the Master had restored to life. For had the disciples unbound the dead Lazarus, they would have revealed corruption rather than living power. Because of this reflection, we must carefully keep before our minds that we are to absolve by our pastoral authority those we know our author has brought back to life by means of his revivifying grace. And this revivifying is seen even before the act of reconcilement in the very confession of our sins. Because of this, he said to the dead Lazarus, not "return to life," but "come forth." For every sinner hides within himself, buried within his very spirit, as long as he covers up his guilt within his own conscience. But he who is dead comes forth when a sinner freely confesses his own sins. To Lazarus, then, was it said, "Come forth," as though he said to someone dead in sin, "Why hide your guilt within your conscience? Come forth now by confessing, you who lie hid within yourself by refusing." And so let the dead come forth, that is, let the sinner confess his sin. And as he comes forth, let the disciples loose him from his bands, as pastors of the church take away the punishment he merited, who has not been ashamed to confess what he has done. I have spoken thus briefly of the manner of binding and loosing, so that pastors of the church shall be at pains to use with great discretion the power to bind and to loose. But whether the pastor binds justly or unjustly, the sentence of the pastor is to be feared by his flock, lest the one who is subject to it, though perhaps unjustly bound, may then deserve sentence for another sin. Therefore let the pastor be fearful, lest without due care he either bind or loose. But he that is under the care of the pastor, let him also be fearful lest he be bound, though unjustly. Neither let him rashly question the judgment of the pastor, lest, though unjustly bound, from the angry resentment of his complaint, sin may arise where there was no sin. But as we have said these things to you by way of digression, let us now return to the order of our exposition of the gospel. Now Thomas, one of the 12, who was called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. This one disciple was absent, and on his return hears what has happened, but refuses to believe what he hears. The Lord comes again and offers to the unbelieving disciple his side that he may touch it, showing him his hands, and by the sight of the scars of his wounds, heals the wound of his unbelieving. What, dearly beloved, would do you perceive in all this? Do you believe that this took place by chance, that this chosen disciple should be missing at this time, that coming in later he hears of these things, and that hearing he doubts them, and doubting he touches the Lord, and that while touching him he believed? Not by chance, but by divine arrangement did this come to pass. For the divine clemency acted in this so wondrous manner that the doubting disciple, when he touched the wounds in the body of his master, healed in us the wounds of our unbelief. For more did the unfaith of Thomas profit us than the faith of the believing disciples. For when he through touching is brought back to faith, our soul, setting all doubt aside, is made steadfast in faith. So the Lord of a certainty suffered his disciple to doubt after his own resurrection, yet he did not abandon him to doubt, just as before his own nativity he willed that Mary should have a spouse, who, however, did not attain to his nuptials. For so the disciple, through his doubting and touching, became a witness to the truth of his resurrection, as the spouse became the guardian of the spotless virginity of his mother. He touched and he exclaimed, "My Lord and my God." Jesus saith to him, "Because thou hast seen me, Thomas, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and have believed." When Paul the Apostle says, "Faith is the substance of things to be hoped for, the evidence of things that appear not," it is plain to us that faith is the evidence of those things which cannot appear. For the things which do appear bring about not faith, but knowledge. Then, while Thomas looked, while he touched, why did he say to him, "Because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed"? But he saw one thing and believed another. The Godhead could not be seen by mortal man. And so, seeing man, he confesses God, saying, "My Lord and my God." Seeing then, he believed. He, who, as he carefully scrutinizes a true man, exclaims that he is the God whom he could not see. What follows rejoices us exceedingly. Blessed are they that have not seen and have believed. These words refer especially to us who hold him fast in our souls, whom we have not seen with our eyes. We are referred to, but only when to faith we join good works. He truly believes who practices what he believes. While on the other hand, Paul says of those who believe in name only, they profess that they know God, but in their works they deny him. And concerning this, James says, "Faith without works is dead." And because of this, the Lord said to the blessed Job, regarding the ancient enemy of the human race, "Behold, he will drink up a river, and not wonder, and he trusteth that the Jordan may run into his mouth." And who is meant by the river if not the flowing stream of the human race? The race that flows from the beginning unto the end, and like water runs from the river of humanity to its appointed end. What is the Jordan but a figure of those who are baptized? For as the author of our redemption deigned to be baptized in the Jordan, so by the name Jordan is signified the multitude of those who are protected within the sacrament of baptism. The ancient enemy of mankind, therefore, drank up the human race, because from the beginning of the world until the coming of the Redeemer, a few of the elect escaping, he dragged mankind down into the maw of his own iniquity. Rightly then it is said of him, "Behold, he will drink up a river, and not wonder, for he holds it as nothing when he snatches up the unbelieving." But what follows is truly grievous, "And he trusteth that the Jordan may run into his mouth." For after he has overcome all who have not believed from the beginning of the world, even now he is confident he can make his own those also who believe. For by the mouth of his deadly persuasions he daily devours those whose wicked life is opposed to the faith they confess. Fear this, dearly beloved, with all your mind, and dwell upon it with anxiety of soul. Behold how we are now celebrating a Paschal feast. But we must live in such a way that we may deserve to take part in the everlasting Pasch. All the feasts we celebrate here come quickly to an end. Take care, you who have shared in these holy celebrations, that you may not be shut out from the eternal celebrations. What gain is it to us to take part in the feasts of men if we are to take no part in the feast of the angels? This present solemnity is but a shadow of that which is to come, and for this do we celebrate it each year, that we may be brought to that joy which comes not every year, but goes on without end. By celebrating the one at the appointed season, the longing for the other is renewed afresh in our mind. By the renewal of our earthly joy, the soul grows fervent and eager for the joys of eternity, so that through the shadow of the joy it contemplates on earth, it may come to the possession of its reality in heaven. Therefore, brethren, put your life and your manner of living in order. Consider beforehand how terrible he shall appear in judgment who has risen mild of countenance from the dead. For on that dread day of his judgment, when he shall appear with his angels and archangels, with his thrones and dominations, with his princes and his powers, while the heavens shall burn and all creation stricken with fear of his wrath. Keep before your mind this so fearful judge. Fear his coming, so that when he comes you may be able to look upon him not in fear, but in confidence. He is now to be feared, so that then we shall not fear him. Let the fear of him make you eager in doing good. Let fear of him keep your soul from evil. Believe me, brethren, the more we are now in earnest to keep ourselves free from the sin, the more confident shall we be then in his presence. For it is certain that if one among you, together with his opponent, were to appear before me tomorrow in the courts, he would pass maybe the whole night without sleeping, turning over in his fevered, anxious mind what he could say for himself, what he could say to objections against him, fearful that he may find me severe, fearful lest I find him guilty. And who am I, and what am I? Soon after being a mortal man I shall be a worm, and after a worm, dust. If then you so greatly fear the judgment of what is but dust, with what anxiety should you look upon, with what fear behold, the judgment seat of his awful majesty? As there are some who are in doubt concerning the resurrection of the body, and we shall teach more accurately regarding this truth if we also answer the questions hidden in your hearts, we must now say a few words on faith in the resurrection. For many doubting the resurrection, as we also at one time, when they see in the earth the body reduced to corruption and bones to dust, lose hope that flesh and bone can again be renewed from this dust. And so pondering within themselves, they say, when shall man be restored from the dust? How can ashes be brought again to life? To which we briefly answer that for God to restore what was is far less than to create what was not. And what great wonder should it be that he renews man from the dust who created all things from nothing? It is more wondrous by far that he should make heaven and earth from nothing that previously existed than that he should restore man from the earth. But we look at the ashes and the mind despairs of it being able ever again to become flesh and seeks by its reason to form a notion of the power of the divine operation. They who so think and speak in their own hearts do so because to them the daily round of wonders that God performs have become as nothing because of their repetition. For see how in a single grain of the smallest seed is hidden the whole mass of that great tree that is to rise from it. Let us put before our mind the wonder of any tree you will, and let us consider from what did this begin which is now so great. Beyond any doubt, we shall find that its beginning was from some tiny seed. Let us consider now where in this little grain of seed is the strength of the wood concealed, and the toughness of the root, and the abundance of his sap and fragrance, the richness of its fruits, the greenness of its leaves. For when we touch it, the seed seems without strength. Whence then comes the strength of the wood? It is not resistant. Whence then the toughness of the root? It is not sweet. Then from where does the sweetness of its fruit come? Smell it, it has no odor. Whence the odor that smells so sweet in the fruit? There is no trace of green in it. From where then does the green of its leaves come? All these things are hidden together in the seed, yet they do not come forth together from the seed. From the seed a root comes, and from the root a young shoot. From the plant the fruit comes, and in the fruit the seed is born. So we may say then that in the seed is also hidden. What wonder is it then that he should bring back from the dust our bones and nerves and flesh and hair, who from a tiny seed builds wood and leaves and fruit into the splendor that is a tree? So when the mind, doubting the possibility of the resurrection, asks how it can be, then let questions of such a kind be put to it regarding that which continually takes place, and which the mind still cannot understand, so that when it cannot grasp what it sees, it may believe what it hears, from the promise of the divine majesty. Reflect then within you, dearly beloved, upon those promised gifts which last forever, and turn from those which pass away with time, as for things already given up. Hasten with all zeal towards the glory of that resurrection which truth has manifested to you in himself. Fly from those earthly things that shut you out from your Maker. For the more detached the soul is in its love for the Mediator of God and man, the higher will it reach towards the vision of the omnipotent God, who with the Son and the Holy Ghost lives and reigns, God forever and ever. Amen. The second Sunday after Easter, the Gospel of the Sunday according to John. At that time Jesus said to the Pharisees, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for his sheep. But the hireling, and he that is not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth and scattereth the sheep. And the hireling fleeth, because he is a hireling, and he hath no care for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know mine, and mine know me. As the Father knoweth me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for my sheep. And other sheep I have, that are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold, and one shepherd. Exposition from the Catena Aurea. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life. The Lord has opened out two things, which he had already revealed, but which were still somewhat obscure. In the first place, we learn that he is the door. Now he shows us that he is the shepherd, when he says, I am the good shepherd. Earlier he had said, entered in by the door. If then he is the door, how does he enter in through himself? Since he knows the Father through himself, we know the Father through him. So he enters the sheepfold through himself, but we enter it through him. We, because we preach Christ, enter in by the door. But Christ preaches himself, for light reveals itself as well as other things. If the rulers of the church, who are sons, are shepherds, how is there but one shepherd, unless they be the members of the one shepherd? And that he is a shepherd he gave to his members as a gift, for Peter also is a shepherd, and the other apostles were shepherds, and so likewise are all worthy bishops. But none amongst us call himself a door. This he reserved strictly to himself. He would not have added good to shepherd, unless there were also wicked shepherds. These are the thieves and robbers, or certainly, as more frequent, the hirelings. And he adds the character of that goodness we are to imitate, saying, "The good shepherd giveth his life for his sheep." He has accomplished what he taught us. He has shown us what he commanded us to do. He laid down his own life for his sheep, that within our mystery he might change his body and blood into food, and nourish the sheep he had redeemed with the food of his own flesh. He has shown us the way we must follow, despite fear of death. He has laid down the pattern to which we must conform ourselves. The first duty lay on us is to use our worldly goods in mercy for the needs of his sheep, and then, if necessary, give even our lives for them. He that will not give of his substance for his sheep, how shall he lay down his life for them? Not Christ alone has done this, yet if they did it, who are his members? The same who is one with them has done this. For this he could do without them, but without him they could not do it. What was Peter? What was Paul? What were the rest of the apostles? What were the holy bishops and martyrs who followed close after them? They were all good shepherds, not alone because they shed their blood, but because they shed it for their sheep, and not in pride, but in love. For some, there are among the heretics who, because of their evil doings and their errors, have suffered some vexations, flatter themselves with claims of martyrdom, so that, whitewashed as it were by this, they more readily plunder, for they are wolves. But not all who submit their bodies to suffering, even to the flames, are to be held as having shed their blood for their sheep. Rather, they may have shed it against the salvation of their sheep. For as the apostle says, "If I should deliver my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing." And how can he have the faintest charity in him, who, though shown to be at fault, has yet no love for that unity, commending which the Lord chose to speak, not of many shepherds, but of one, saying, "I am the good shepherd"? He then goes on to speak of his passion, making clear to them that this was to be suffered for the salvation of the world, and that he submitted to it of his own will. Then he points out to them the marks of the hireling, and those also of the true shepherd, when he says, "But the hireling, and he that is not a shepherd." There are some who, because they love earthly privileges more than their flock, rightly forfeit the name of shepherd. For he is to be called not a shepherd, but a hireling, who feeds his flock in the Lord from no love of them but for earthly gain. A hireling is one who holds indeed the place of a shepherd, but seeks not for the riches of souls. He desires only worldly favors, and takes delight in the dignities of his office. He is not seeking God in the church, he is seeking something else. If he were seeking God, he would be chaste, for the soul has God for its lawful spouse. But he who is seeking from God something that is other than God is not seeking God chastely. Whether he is a shepherd or a hireling cannot be truly known unless a time of trial arise. For as a rule, in times of peace, both shepherd and hireling alike remain watching their flocks. It is only when the wolf comes that each one shows the purpose for which he has been standing guard over his flock. The wolf is the devil, and those who follow after him. For of these was it said that outwardly they are dressed in sheep's clothing, but that inwardly they are ravening wolves. Behold, as a wolf seizes a sheep by the throat, so the devil persuades one of the faithful to yield to adultery, and such a one must be excommunicated. But if he is excommunicated, he will be an enemy. He will lie in wait for you. He will injure when he can. You keep silent, you do not correct him. You have seen the wolf coming, and you have fled. You have stood fast in the body, you have fled in the soul. For our feelings are the movements of our soul. Gladness is the outpouring of the soul, sadness the shrinking of the soul, great desire a going forward of the soul, fear the flight of the soul. The wolf comes for the sheep likewise when some lawless person or robber oppresses any among the faithful or those who are poor. But he who seemed to be a shepherd and was not, abandons the sheep and flees. For fearing danger to himself from the wolf, he does not dare to stand fast against his lawlessness. He flies not by yielding ground, but by withholding his consolations. For against such things the hireling is not aroused by any feeling of zeal, for since he is concerned only with outward gains, he bears indifferently the inward losses of his flock. And so we have, "And the hireling fleeth, because he is a hireling." The sole reason, therefore, why the hireling takes flight is because he is a hireling. It is as though he said, "To stand fast amid the dangers that threaten the sheep is not to be looked for from one who, while he pastures the sheep, yet does not love them, but thinks only of worldly gain. And so he is fearful of withstanding dangers, lest he lose what he loves." Please go to Side B.